Thanks, Muriel. Good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to Anna's. And I saw a lot of new faces this morning as people were gathering today, or some people who maybe haven't been here for a while visiting today. So a special welcome to you. As Anna said, we're doing a short teaching series over the next four Sundays on vision, on our church vision. But before I jump into that, let me pray. Gracious God, thank you that you do give your church a vision to be your body of Christ in the world. And I pray as we seek to work out how specifically we are to live that out and be your people here, the church in Kew, North Baldwin and Mount Albert North, I pray that you would help us to be clear about who we are, who you call us to be, and how we're to do that. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I called it All In, because I think that's, if a vision's worth following, we should be all in with it. It's been said more than once, particularly amongst the staff team, that we have a great vision, but nobody knows what it is. This vision was born not out of the most recent strategic process, but the previous one, which we launched at the end of 2022. Some of you who are around at the time might remember that I gathered small groups, sometimes in my home, sometimes at other places, often over a meal, and I ran through the same process with small groups of people. I was still quite new to St. Hilary's at that stage and was keen to hear more from church members how they experienced St. Hilary's and what words they used to describe St. Hill's. These conversations and the prayer times that I had while processing what I was hearing led me to reflect a lot on the Last Supper discourse in John's Gospel, and in particular to the verse we just heard read. And I'm going to just read a bit of it again. It says, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learnt from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, I'm embarrassed to admit that even I struggled to remember the exact wording of the vision statement. So when we did the new strategic vision last year, we finessed the word slightly, I think, to make it a bit easier to remember. And so our vision now has three distinct parts. Our vision is to extend friendship, transform lives, and to rely totally on Jesus. Extend friendship, transform lives, rely totally on Jesus. Can you say it with me? Extend friendship, transform lives, rely totally on Jesus. Later, I'm going to test you without the slide, okay? So today, we're going to focus on extending friendship. Next week, on transforming lives. The following week, on relying totally on Jesus. And then we'll have a final week where we'll reflect on the practical dynamic of putting it all together and living it out as a community. So the objective of this teaching series is not for me to sell you on the vision, though I do hope you'll come to value it. But it's to go deeper into the theological and biblical themes that sit behind it. I like what theologian and Bishop Tom Wright said. He used an analogy of a suitcase to describe theological words. He said, you take a word like incarnation, it tells us the whole contained within it is the whole story of the birth of Jesus and its significance to the Christian faith. He said, it's like a suitcase out of which you bring out all the elements of the story. And when we say incarnation, we think about everything that's in the suitcase. And so in the same way, as we unpack the themes contained in our vision statement, we will discover together a whole narrative and theology that speaks to who we are as a church and who we seek to be. And my hope is that this will also help to make our strategic vision tangible and guide our efforts and decision-making for the year ahead. Another Christian author and mission strategist, Alan Hirsch, said that vision is like a leaky bucket. No matter how much you talk about it publicly and teach people about it, it leaks out of the bucket. And he encouraged pastors and leaders to keep talking vision even when we get sick of hearing the sound of our own voices. So there's a little bit of the background of what we're doing. Finally, let me say that while John chapters 13 to 17 inspire the vision statement, we find these themes throughout the New Testament. And so over the next four Sundays, we will reference the John passages, but we'll focus predominantly on Paul's letter to the Philippians, a book filled with joy and praise for the young church at Philippi as an authentic expression of God's church. Okay, so that's enough preamble. Let me jump in. In the scriptures, we find the biblical theme of friendship expressed in a number of ways. Proverbs reminds us, for example, that one who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and that a friend loves at all times. We encounter friendships like David and Saul, Ruth and Naomi, and others, and we're told that Moses was a friend of God. However, when we turn to the New Testament, the language of friendship is used in two distinct ways. One is in the dynamics of the church, expressed in texts like Colossians 3, where we read, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Kind of speaking about the kind of the dynamics of friendship and community. But the second and arguably more important theme is where the gospel is expressed as divine friendship. For example, in places like Romans 5, where we read, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And as we've already seen, John 15 passage expresses this as well, that Jesus calls us friends. For everything that he learned from his Father, he makes known to us. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit that will last." And this is a really critical point, and it's really the reason why this word is in our vision statement. Friendship is not simply a fruit of the gospel, it is in fact an expression of the gospel. Let me say that again. Friendship is not simply a fruit of the gospel, it's an expression of the gospel. Or another way of saying it is that friendship is not something we simply do, but something that was first done or exercised towards us. The God of heaven came down and befriended us so that in coming to know him in the most intimate and human way, we might choose to return to him and devote our lives to follow him. Sometimes when we speak of friendship in the church, it can seem like an optional extra, nice to have. Yet at the core of the Christian experience is a God who befriended us. No other religion expresses itself in this way. In most systems of belief, one works hard to please God, to gain God's favor, so that the person can be blessed and prosperous and avoid God's wrath. Christians worship a God who sees from heaven, sees the suffering and violence and depravity and sin of this world and says, "I will go and make myself known to this people. I will break the cycle of sin by taking the punishment they deserve myself. I will make myself known. I will hear and answer their prayers. To all who receive me, I will be their friend forever." And so as we turn to Paul in his letter to the church at Philippi, a letter written from prison, yet filled with pure joy in the Lord, we see at least three themes emerge in relation to extending friendship. To do so, to extend friendship, the church must be of one mind and spirit. The church must be humble, and the church must be servant-hearted beyond itself, beyond its walls. So let's explore each of these briefly. First of all, being of one mind and spirit. Paul says in verse 5, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. We've just briefly reflected on what the mindset of Jesus was and is in relation to friendship. The starting point is in the worshiping community. It goes beyond greeting people at the door or delicious hospitality after the service, as good as those things are. The mindset has to be one of genuine love and care. We are a large and diverse community at St. Hilary's, especially when you take in the other congregations as well. And what we find, like you'd expect in any larger community, where we have many political views coexist, many philosophical views about work, education, lifestyle, wealth, and any other issue you care to mention, coexist together. It's impossible to be of the same mind about everything. But the thing that unites us, the thing that we need to be of the same mind about, is Jesus. Now, I've been in churches, not this one, but I've been in churches where people can't agree on anything. How to set up the worship space, what music we sing, the way we should, the way money should be spent, or even what the key priorities for the church should be. There are often very well-meaning people who can't find agreement. Fortunately, that's not the case here, though we are all different, as we've already noted. And Paul here reminds us that our unity comes from the Spirit. And so there are, of course, central doctrines and formularies that unite us as Christians and as Anglicans. And in other matters where there can be more than one position possible, it's wise to start with prayer, to nominate good and godly leaders to represent us each year, and to participate fully in opportunities for feedback and dialogue when they arise so that the church can find genuine unity and its members needn't feel compromised or uninformed. Now, if you've been here a while, hopefully you know that I've been committed to these kinds of processes. That doesn't mean I always get it right or that I always provide enough opportunity, but it's what we seek to do as a church. There's been a lot of positive feedback generally that people do feel informed and consulted and included. And this is all super important in seeking to be a church of friends who care for and love one another with one mind and spirit. So that's the first element, one mind and spirit. What goes with that is being a church that's humble, that exercises humility. Humility is one of those subversive qualities that throws people off balance in the best possible way. While it's something that's widely spoken about outside the church today in workplaces, schools, HR meetings and the like, this was not always so. Until the coming of Jesus and the birth of the early church, humility was seen as a negative thing, was seen to be associated predominantly with humiliation, and was not something that leaders or people generally aspired to. But the leadership of Jesus and later his followers changed all this. In Jesus, we see a leader who leads and in fact conquers through what to most people appears to be weakness. Of course, it's not weakness at all. It's what Paul describes in verses 3-4, where he says, "Value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." For the Christian, this goes beyond gestures, but in fact is an attitude of the heart, and an attitude that is drawn from the example of Jesus. Again, from our text, Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So believers, first and foremost, will have this heart attitude toward one another in the church, at times laying down their own preferences or desires for the needs of others and caring deeply, particularly for the spiritual needs of one another. Take as an example churches like ours that put an emphasis, a high value on things like youth ministry or kids ministry. If you try to think of it as not a church person, just very pragmatically, you'd say, well, for the most part, you know, kids and youth can't really contribute to rosters or working bees. There aren't many tasks within the church that we can call upon children for. They can't serve on parish council or committees, and they certainly don't contribute financially to the life of the church. A rationalist perspective is that these are not ministries we should be contributing time, money, and resources to. However, a call to humility says otherwise. It demonstrates that we put the interests of others ahead of our own. We don't ask, what can I or what can the church get out of this? It simply recognizes that in God's kingdom economy, these are two groups of people that we're called to invest in sacrificially. In years to come, we may or may not see the fruit of those efforts, but we invest in them now nonetheless. We're also reminded in Paul's great treatise about love in 1 Corinthians 13 about the kind of attitude that we see with humility, which is that love is patient and it's kind and it doesn't envy and it doesn't boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking, is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. That's hard, that one. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So we're of one mind and spirit, we're to be humble. And then the last part is we're called to be servant-hearted, and servant-hearted beyond ourselves. And for me, this is where the rubber hits the road with the theme of extending friendship. It's about making friends with those who we don't yet know and meeting them where they're at. At the heart of witnessing our faith and evangelism is friendship. It's a willingness to step outside of our comfort zone and make friends with people in our sphere of influence and at times beyond it. It's loving people enough to want them to see, to want to see them know the Lord who's called us into divine friendship with himself, and to do so with a heart of true friendship that doesn't judge them, doesn't treat them as a project, one that is patient and loving and keeping no records of wrongs, and one that's broad-shouldered enough to deal with ridicule and perhaps rejection. And you know, this church has been historically and is now pretty good at this. But we should never rest on our laurels. There's always things that we can improve on. We've been blessed with incredible capacity and resources, and so we have a responsibility to use what we've been given. We are, as Paul puts it, to shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Some years ago, a columnist named Matthew Paris, writing in the Times, published the following. He said, "Does the God of the New Testament exist? Please accept that I'm not trying to persuade you that he does or does not, but to communicate my surprise that the question is so little asked. The New Testament offers a God who does not sound at all vague to me. He sent his son to earth. He has distinct plans both for his son and for mankind. He knows each of us personally and can communicate directly to us. We are capable of forming a direct relationship with him. We are told that this can be done only through his son, and we are offered the prospect of eternal life and afterlife in happy, blissful, glorious circumstances." He goes on, "If I believe that or even a tenth of that, how could I care which version of the prayer book was being used? I would drop my job, sell my house, throw away my possessions, leave my acquaintances and set out into the world, burning with a desire to know more, and when I had found out more, to act upon it and tell others." And I think his question and his reflection, it captures something of how we're supposed to think about friendship, friendship beyond ourselves and beyond our comfort zone. I want to, the next slide I'm going to put up, I just want to show you, I guess, what friendship looks like in our context here at St. Hills. And this is very, very kind of high level summary, if you like. But you've got, we spend time doing friendship with God, don't we? We have opportunities for prayer, opportunities for worship and for Bible engagement. But then we have friendship with one another within the life of the church. Things like connect groups and hospitality and welcome and fellowship and pastoral care. But then we commit resources to fellowship beyond our walls, whether it's midweek ministries, things like the Alpha Course, all the work that Hope does. I've only mentioned two things there, the food drive and the op shop. And then there's outreach, kids, youth, Tom Shed, and so many other things that we do in the life of the community. From humble hearts comes a desire and ability to serve sacrificially. If we think of this in terms of our own intimate friends, friends don't necessarily ask, "What do you need?" They simply show up and do what you need because they know you and they love you. And many of the ministries that are on the screen and many of the ministries of this church were born out of this very simple philosophy, members of our church seeing a need and responding to it. And so may God give us the grace as a community and the capacity to do this more and more, to keep seeing needs and responding with love and care and friendship. So where does all that leave us? Well, hopefully it has helped to widen our lens on biblical friendship. It's more than my friends, And it's more than my church community. It's an expression of the gospel and the Great Commission to go and do likewise, to imitate the friendship that God initiated with us to others. And when we do this on a large scale and commit our time, energy, and resources as a church, the result is transformed lives. Now, that's next week's topic. But for now, let me leave you with a few practical thoughts to bring into this week. The first one is this: you are the church. Not me, not the ministry team, not the parish council, not the people you see up the front, not the institution, not the buildings. You are the church. And so you and I have to play our parts. We have to practice friendship the way we have reflected upon it this morning, with unity, with humility, and with a servant heart that seeks to befriend people beyond our walls. And so it's good just to reflect on that. How, you know, where is that happening and where is it not happening? And is there an opportunity to take a step to do something different? Jesus' friendship with us compels us to adopt a new perspective on friendship and to reflect his goodness and his glory everywhere we go. We have to do that by being of one mind and spirit, of being humble and being servant-hearted beyond these walls. Now, I feel like what I've said this morning, I've been very theoretical. So let me close with three short stories this morning, right? From other church experiences that I've had. My first church, a church I served in back when I was working in the Catholic Church, we were a church probably about similar size as St. Hilary's, but we had a church school attached to us. And when the new priest came to the church, he thought, how am I ever going to get to know all these school families? How am I ever going to connect with them more than just, you know, waving at them as they pull up out the front of the school? And he decided to have dinners on a Friday night, where every week he invited a classroom of parents to dinner. And this became a much loved part of the school. You know, if you had two or three kids in the school, you might come to three dinners in the year. And every dinner, he just introduced himself, invited everyone to go around the table, introduce themselves. Didn't cost them anything. They just came and had a meal, and you know, experienced the friendship of the minister who was looking after that church. And it meant that the next time they ran into him at the front or wherever, they knew him. They knew they were friendly, and they knew that they could come and see him if something was going on in their lives, even if they never set foot in the church. Similarly, in another church I was a part of, they didn't have connect groups, they had family groups. And the family group model was that it looked like a family. It had little people in it, it had bigger people in it, and it had older people in it. And so every family group was designed that way, and it was more social than anything else. But they got together once a month, once every 6 weeks, had a picnic or had a lunch at someone's house or did something like that. And it was very inclusive of people who maybe had a non-Christian spouse or a non-Christian family member or whatever, who felt very, who belonged in that context. And then in my previous church, we did early in the piece, there'd been a bit of a survey of what some of the needs in the community were. And even though it was, you know, South Caulfield's not that dissimilar to Kew, it's a fairly affluent area, but we found that there were a lot of people who lived alone. There was a bit of loneliness going on in the area. And so we decided to put on, once a month, to put on a community dinner. And we didn't do it as a kind, it wasn't for people who necessarily didn't have money to have dinner, it was for people who needed, you know, encouragement, needed community. And so this birthed a little cohort of people who weren't necessarily part of our worshiping community, but were part of our extended community, who came and ate with us and hung out and laughed and joked and became more and more engaged and involved. And some of them did join the church community, but that wasn't its primary objective. The primary objective was just saying, the church is here, the church cares, the church loves you, and you're welcome. And all of those examples, as I was thinking about them this morning, all of them were inclusive of non-believers. All of them didn't have a hard sell that when people came, like, right, so you're coming this Sunday, here we go. None of them had a hard sell, and all of them involved food. Now, this is just an aside. But I think people like food, and I think Christians do food well. In fact, at the centre of our worship is the table. So I want to just encourage you, leave you with that, this idea that just as we know that for our own well-being and mental health, it's important to have friends, as a church, there's a deeply embedded friendship theme that calls on us to be, you know, friends with one another, but also to be looking outwardly at how we can be making friends, because it's the start of people coming to experience Jesus in their lives. Now the test, right? Who can remember our vision statement in three parts? If you know it, shout out the first one. The first one, extend, transform, rely. Hands up if you couldn't have done that before you came this morning. There you go. So anyway, my work is done. Let me pray. We still have to do the other bits, but let me pray as we come to an end. Gracious God, we thank you today for this opportunity to really delve into our vision, and to not only say it or to, you know, kind of feel good about it, but actually to understand your heart that came to befriend us and to call us to be friends to one another. Thank you that has really, really deep, deep biblical core. And I pray that as we continue to unpack our vision, that we would learn more and more about who you call us to be and how you call us to operate as a church. And we pray that more and more people would experience the friendship with you as they encounter us. And I pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.